Good morning, dear brothers and sisters. Thank you so much for joining together in the worship of the living God today in the name of Jesus. And I want to echo what's been said already by both my brothers. I thank so many of you who came to the meeting after worship on last Sunday. It speaks to your care for the body and your love for this church and your love for Jesus. And so we appreciate that as elders. I also want to echo what my brother just said. We want to honor the name of Jesus today. No other name. And so your elders have been reflecting on your thoughts from last Sunday and just praying about them. And we just have some thoughts we want to share. And so just hear these reflections that we've put together this morning. Dear church family, you'll find some notes. This statement's attached to the notes from last week's meeting held on Sunday, October 8th. While those notes are not, nor do they intend to be, a verbatim transcript of the meeting, we do believe that these notes accurately summarize the discussion that took place. So make sure and consult those if you want to review that meeting. We greatly appreciate the effort reviewed and reflected on these notes this week as elders. We feel the response provided about our current unity fell short of conveying the transparency intended. We all do. The reality is that we are only a few months into our relationship and still identifying areas of alignment and difference. To that end, we recognize that there are areas in which we are divided and struggling with the unity our hearts desire. By God's grace, we have had honest and beneficial conversations even this week. We know that unity is impossible in our own strength, and we continually seek His Spirit working through us to bring this about. So, we ask your forgiveness for not giving a complete response to this question at the meeting. We believe it was out of our desire for unity, that more was not shared in the moment. Above all, we ask for your earnest prayers. We sincerely ask for your earnest prayers. We ask for your earnest prayers for full unity of mind among the elders and our church body in Christ. With love, all of your elders, Chris Graham, Jeremy Crinzen, Greg Leffman, Greg Nedvornik, and Josh Strom. So thank you. And once again, please continue to keep praying for us. Let's join together right now in praying. Exalt the name of Jesus. We are absolutely united this morning on the desire to exalt the name of Jesus. Oh, that desire would be reflected in every way of our church, every aspect of our church life, as is your will. And yet I struggle. We all struggle with weaknesses. We struggle with our flesh. We struggle with seeing you clearly. So we ask more of you this morning. We thank you for the beautiful promise in your word that you will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Please be at work to sanctify us both individually and as a church family. Please be at work in us as leaders. And Father, as we look at this word, both to certainly to leaders in part in Colossians 3, Father, please give us help. We are not perfect shepherds. We are not perfect leaders. We are not perfect bosses in our workplaces. We're not perfect servants and workers there. We need help in all of these ways. And we thank you for the all-sufficient Christ who supplies our help and supplies our need and who even now is praying for us before your throne. We pray that this gathering this morning would honor you and exalt you, and you would be pleased with the words that are spoken, the words that are heard, the prayers that are prayed, the praises that are lifted up, all because of Jesus and what he has done for us. We pray this in his beautiful name. Amen. So if you have your scriptures this morning, I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. As you're turning to that passage, I just want to, Greg earlier mentioned the app, and I'll just mention this one more time. On the church app, if you download that, you can find a copy of the notes for the sermon, and you can use those to follow along. It's meant as a tool. We hope you'll find that helpful. It's not a test. It's not a test. It's simply meant to be something that runs the main points that we're finding in the Word, and to keep those in mind. So right now, I'm aware that a number of you students, if you're a student, you're in the middle or facing midterms. I'm praying for you. When I was a student, I used to hate fill-in-the-blank questions. That's why I emphasized this app, this device is not a test, it's a tool. But I used to hate fill-in-the-blank questions on the tests. I don't know if anybody else is with me. Multiple choice was much better. You had at least a 25% chance in every question of getting it right, even if you had no idea what the correct answer was. And fill-in-the-blanks are dangerous, I think. There was one right answer. Sometimes we desperately need questions to be framed with one right answer. Sometimes we just need to know what is the answer to the problem I'm wrestling with. We need it not to get points on a test. We need to know the right answer at a gut level, right? To fill our hearts with God's grace and with joy and with forgiveness and peace with Him and conviction and purpose and hope. And I believe that's why the Bible is so wise and so helpful to the most important question that you'll ever face. The Bible gives one perfect answer. And that's true for the basic confession of the Christian faith. So just mentally for a moment, fill in the blank here. Blank is Lord. Blank is Lord. There's one right answer to that question, isn't there? Jesus is Lord. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Jesus alone died for sinners, rose again for sinners, for our justification. And he alone reigns over our destiny. Now, the first Christians, first generation faced that question from their government of all places. So they heard this from Caesar. Fill in the blank, Christians, who is Lord? And Rome's right answer was Caesar. That's why Matthew called. It was the only answer they would accept. The gospel's answer is Jesus. That's why Matthew calls it the gospel of the kingdom, right? Jesus is Lord. And making that choice, giving the answer to that question, was often in that generation a matter of life and death. But others were asking that question too. Christian bondservants, Christian slaves, earthly master. And it's still a question that many are asking today. Maybe not so many words, but in terms of priorities, isn't it? Who is Lord? Is my boss Lord? Is my business my Lord? Is my customer? Is that who's Lord to me? Is my paycheck? Is it my lifestyle that's Lord? My professional circle? Are they my lords, my overmasters? Is it my resume or my list of accomplishments? You may know Philippians 3. This is my favorite passage in the Bible. In Philippians 3, Paul pulls out his list of achievements, professional qualifications, and then he says this, I count all of that as loss because of the surpassing greatness of knowing who? Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so our passage for today, Colossians 3, addresses the kind of service we offer in our daily work. And it uses this word, Lord, four times in five verses. That's a lot. And this passage is not unclear. Jesus is Lord on the job as much as anywhere else in our lives. And so we've been considering the new self, right, as Christians in Colossians. The new self that Jesus gives us when we become born again, and how he lives that life out through us in all the various ways in positions we find ourselves. And he's been pressing this point in Colossians, that this new life ultimately transforms every aspect of our old lives, and our work lives are no exception to that. Experts estimate that the average person will spend 90,000 hours of his life or her life on the job. And if you're a student, that's not including the extra 10 to 20,000 hours that you might spend studying or doing chores. And each of those hours is every bit as important as an adult job, I want you to hear that this morning. So that's a huge chunk of our life, isn't it? 100,000 hours spent working. And one implication of the gospel is that all the pros hour says, the precious blood of Christ. Jesus is Lord of our work. And so Christians, how we spend that time matters to Jesus. And even though the Bible has a lot to say about the quality of our work, there's a bigger concern here for Paul in Colossians 3. See, God hasn't designed us as robots, right? Just tools, machines mechanized to perform a function just mechanically. No, God has formed us like to be like him. We are relational beings, aren't we? And so why we do what we do matters just as much, if not more, as what we actually get done. And so the writer of this letter, the Apostle Paul, frames this issue of work in terms of how people relate to each other on the job, specifically in our authority structures, workers to overseers and vice versa. And as with many family relationships, we looked at those last week, parents to children, wives to husbands. Colossians 3:22 and following, Paul claims that Christ transforms our work relationships by putting himself at the center. And so we're going to see four work attitudes that Christ transforms this morning. Those are obedience seen by the Lord, diligence rewarded by the Lord, service devoted to the Lord, and equity submitted to the Lord. So if you have Colossians 3, starting in verse 22, I invite you to stand once more in the honor of the reading of God's word and follow along. Let's read Colossians 3, 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is God's word. You may be seated. So let's notice a couple of things about the context here before we get into these four attitudes that Christ transforms on the job. First of all, again, just like last week, we have lots of commands here. And as you'll remember, when we read lots of commands in the Bible, that can be very helpful and also a bit dangerous, can't it? Because our hearts can be inclined by our flesh to err on one side or another. We need to guard our hearts when we see command and command and command. We need to guard them from legalism on the one hand. That's not the purpose of God's commands, to deserve our way to heaven. And on the other, we need to guard our hearts against a license to sin, just to dismiss the commands and say, well, those are just good suggestions, no real authority over my life. So in Christ, we don't have to deserve God's favor, beloved. We don't have to deserve God's favor because he deserves it. He, Jesus, deserves it for us. He bought God's favor for us at the cross with his righteousness. And that is imputed to us by faith alone, not by anything that we do. But also in Christ, God gives us new hearts that want to obey. So let's remember God's grace as we look at these commands this morning. God's grace, it really is a free gift, and it really does empower our lives to change. So that's very important, that balance between legalism and license. We need to reject both those and pursue God's grace when we look at his commands. Second, we're talking about work today, but you may have noticed as we read this passage that Paul doesn't talk about workers, does he? He doesn't talk about employers. He uses the word slaves, or your translation may say bondservants, and masters. Now that's not, by God's grace, praise God, that's not the situation we're in today, is it? Thank God none of you will wake up tomorrow morning and report for duty to your owner. Look at this passage, and nearly everyone recognizes here that there are enough parallels between the exercise of labor to find helpful principles of God's will for Christian workers. So this is applicable to us, even though the political circumstances are different, right? However, for some people may look at this passage and find a stumbling block, right? You may read the word slave, which is the original word here, the equivalent English Greek word. You may read slave, and that's enough to shut down the whole conversation sometimes, especially with people who don't honor the Bible, right? They just think, okay, how can I hear anything else this book is saying if it gives instructions to masters and slaves as such and doesn't just blanket say, masters, free your slaves? What do we do with that? Well, there's lots of important questions to wrestle with here, right? And we don't have time to look at all of them. We'll look at a good bit more of them once we get to our study in Philemon. But let's just at least consider this question. I think this is important before we dig into a passage about slaves and masters. Why wasn't Paul more forceful here in condemning slavery? And one of the reasons that's important for us to wrestle with is the fact that in our nation's history, there were those who took this passage illegitimately and used it to argue for the perpetuation of the slave trade. So why doesn't Paul do that here? Well, there's some important reasons. And I think it's important for us as people who honor God's word to give God's word the benefit of the doubt sometimes when we don't see clearly how that works out. But there are helpful reasons for what Paul's doing here. The biggest one is this. Paul's main concern in Colossians isn't to set up a Christian theocracy that outlaws all social problems. That's not what he's pursuing. That's a band-aid solution to a deeper problem, isn't it? Laws are helpful. They're important, but they can never solve the most basic human problem that we experience, a sinful heart. Laws can't touch that, can they? Men and women, you know that the 13th and 14th of American history, if you know your history, young men and women, you know that the 13th and 14th Amendments didn't even come close to solving the relational disconnect that our nation has experienced. The problems went on and on after those were passed. And so here, Paul's concerned with how Christ changes relationships from the inside out. And the New Testament's message is that when the gospel is applied to relationships, it changes them so much that they become unrecognizable from what they were before. They're no longer self-oriented. Now they're about finding ways to, in the Spirit, apply the gospel and serve others and bless others. And so whenever that gospel is wholeheartedly embraced, brotherly love can prevail even in the most difficult of circumstances. But there's another reason Paul doesn't just condemn slavery here, and I think it's equally as important. You see, there were real people and real friendships involved in this church in Colossae. And part of learning to interpret the Bible correctly is looking at the historical context. You see, the New Testament is a collection of writings inspired by God, addressed to real Christians in specific situations, real churches. And it speaks to us in the 21st century by the Holy Spirit, but it speaks to them first. So what Christians am I talking about here? Who is this addressed to? Well, among others, Onesimus, the runaway slave, who was incidentally probably carrying this letter. He was carrying this letter. And Philemon, who was his estranged master. Two brothers in the same church have a big divide over their history together. And in this case, it seems that what Paul was after at the time than to lay down a law. The brotherhood was more important than just throwing out a rule. And you see that in Philemon as well. And Paul makes enough statements through the rest of the New Testament to realize that his position on slavery is crystal clear. It's incompatible as an institution with the gospel. So all of that reinforces for us that these aren't just rules. Jesus isn't just a new kind of Caesar laying down a dictatorship. He's Lord of our hearts, isn't he? And we need to hear the Bible's instructions as primarily, first and foremost, heart attitudes that apply to our relationships with each other, not just a set of rules that we check off. And so as we look at these, the first work attitude that Christ transforms, you see it here in verse 22, is obedience seen by the Lord. Obedience seen by the Lord. Paul calls for an obedience in verse 22 that's not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity, fearing the Lord. See, there are wrong attitudes to obey with, Paul says. One of those is to try and impress people by doing great work when the boss is looking, and then cut corners when he steps out of the room. Right now, if any of you have ever been a cross-country runner, you will know what the term cut corners means. I was a pretty bad cross-country runner in my day, but some of my teammates had come up with a strategy to shorten the length of their practices. We had a mile out to the quarter section out in central Kansas. Everything is just a grid, right? Mile after mile. And we had to run out to the nearest quarter section, run around the mile, 4 miles, and then come back to the high school and then run the last mile around the track. The same practice every day. But the coach's eye was not on us all the time. And so my teammates concluded, some of them, well, we can make this a lot easier on ourselves if we just cut the corners. We just cut across that field, jump that fence, cut through that pasture, and maybe just cut across the whole thing, high school, and we're done. But that strategy works just fine until the coach comes to us one day, if he comes and says, guys, we're not doing our normal workout. We're just doing a straight Indian run down the highway 3 miles, back 3 miles. Should be no problem since you've been doing your mile sections. All right? And everybody looks at each other like this is a death sentence. Cutting corners is not a recipe for success, is it? And maybe you know some people at your job occasionally who cut corners and have had those corners catch up with them. But Paul isn't necessarily concerned or focused on outcomes here. He's concerned about the heart, isn't he? Who are we trying to please with our work? That's so important. And this people-pleasing eye service that he's talking about is the same heart that's behind so many of Jesus' warnings in the Sermon on the Mount. So you'll read Matthew 6 and you'll read Jesus say this: beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. You see, when people do what they do to impress others, Jesus says they've received their reward. That's it. Someone says good job and there's nothing else. And you see, that kind of attitude is logical for someone who doesn't believe in a God who's watching all the time. In other words, it's reasonable for unbelievers to cut corners, to behave. People don't fear God to watch and then change when they're behind the scenes. People don't fear God, and so they do their work to be seen by men because they just don't think God's opinion of their work is relevant. Jesus' well done, good and faithful servant means nothing to them. That's serious. Now, the way Paul puts this is interesting because slaves are to obey their masters, but they're to fear the Lord, right? Proverbs 29:25 says this: the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Try to terrorize friends on the job, don't we? Praise the Lord. I've had my share of them in the past, overbearing bosses. We're all inclined to that. And here's the alternative to that. It's sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And that's all through the Bible, sincerity. It's this idea of singleness of purpose or motivation. It's the opposite of a worker who always has one eye on the boss and the other eye on the clock. And so when you obey your boss with sincerity of heart, it doesn't matter what praise he gives you. It doesn't matter whether he properly credits you, because it's all about pleasing Christ with your actions. Just like Paul prays in this epistle in Colossians 1:10. He says, he prays that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. And notice the motive here. It's the fear of Christ. And Paul did his work this way, didn't he? He says in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. That was Paul's work. This fear of Christ is not a terror of condemnation, is it? That's gone for the Christian. That's not what motivates us, because sin aware took that away from us at the cross. Instead, it's a constant awareness that the loving, exalted Savior of your soul is personally observing your life. And the thought of your actions displeasing him is repugnant. We don't want to displease the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, can you imagine doing this? Can you imagine for a moment that Jesus is your supervisor, the best boss you could ever have? He's not a boss. He's your overseer. He's your master. And beloved, that's the best case scenario, isn't it? To have Jesus. And so you get to work tomorrow, and maybe today he's given you an assignment you just love. And your goal is to carry out that assignment with sincerity, to please the Lord, not to please people, just to do your best with this great job you've been given. But maybe you've been given something that you don't like, cleaning out the bathroom. Maybe today it's hauling the manure. Maybe it's interviewing that obnoxious client or doing an extra page of algebra. Maybe that's what you have to do from King Jesus today. Does it motivate you, friends, to know that Jesus, the one who shed his blood for you, is the one who's inspecting your work? Is there anyone who wants your success more than Jesus does? And his aiming for and rooting for your success. Maybe every so often this week, just take a moment to think and to pray, Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me. Let this work be a pleasing sacrifice to you. I promise that will change your attitude toward your work. First of all, we have obedience seen by the Lord. Second attitude that Jesus transforms on the job is this: diligence rewarded by the Lord in verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Now that sounds a lot to me like what Paul said back in verse 17, doesn't it? Whatever you do, Paul says that Jesus. Remember that? That's a statement about worship, isn't it? Whole life worship under Christ's lordship. In a sense, Paul's saying that the calling of a slave or a worker is no different than the calling of any other disciple of Christ. So Paul says to do your work heartily for the Lord, diligently. And again, we're seeing a kind of work that's not just slavish duty. It's a heart condition, isn't it? You're doing your work from, literally, Paul says, from the soul. Now, slaves at this time might not get any reward at all. They might get handsomely paid, or they might just get passed by and say, do your work, and that's it. But Paul says in either one of those cases, the work they're doing is assigned a reward from Jesus. What's the reward? The reward is the inheritance. Wow. A Roman slave didn't qualify for an inheritance. You get your life if you're lucky. You're the lowest rung on the ladder in that scenario. But Jesus flips that around here. If you're a Christian slave, you are a servant of the King. And what the New Testament continually holds out as a Christian's inheritance is the kingdom of God. Peter says this, I love these words from 1 Peter. He says, the Father has caused us to be born again through Jesus' resurrection to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's a real inheritance of a real kingdom that outshines the most impressive raise you could ever get, the most impressive vacation home, the best retirement package, the best fringe benefit. And it's already reserved for you, friends. No matter how many times you get dumped on in your job or dished on or passed over for a promotion, none of that makes a difference to your inheritance. So when Jesus rewards you, your inheritance with him in the new world, you'll just laugh at the problems that you're slogging through on your job now. Think of that moment when you finally come into your eternal inheritance. These problems, these burdens feel burdensome right now. They won't then. Now, this is a little tricky, this idea of a reward of inheritance, because this is another idea which could go astray, right, if we don't nail down what we're talking about. Paul is not saying that doing your work diligently will qualify you for you, but the very best work day I've ever had falls infinitely short of deserving heaven. No way, that's not the message here. This is good news. Remember, Paul says in chapter 1:12 that the Father has already qualified you, beloved. for your inheritance in light. And one day Jesus is going to reward that to you. You know, studies are showing that today stress and anxiety on the workplace is at an all-time high. It just keeps going up and up. I don't think the work is necessarily harder. It's as a society, how we're dealing with it is more and more unhealthy. But stress isn't a new problem, is it? You know this. And much of it has to do with what motivates our work. It makes me think of the sad, sad story of a man in the Old Testament named Ahithophel. Say that three times fast. Ahithophel. Ahithophel was considered the best counselor in the whole nation under King David. And there was an upheaval that happened. Absalom, King David's son, usurped the throne and kicked David out. And for a season, there was a rebellion. And Ahithophel abandoned King David and went with his son and served his son. Everybody was super impressed with Ahithophel. But one day, somebody came along who had better advice one time. And Ahithophel was so crushed, what did he do? He left the throne room, saddled his donkey, went home, got his house in order, and hanged himself. And one of the things the Bible makes very clear, among many others, about Ahithophel is he was serving to please men, not to please the Lord. He was working for men. Now contrast Ahithophel with Paul, who says at the very end of his life, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. Do you hear the heart behind Paul's words, the diligence that his heavenly hope forged for him in his ministry? Friends, I think there's an untapped security for your life as a Christian worker in the inheritance of Christ. That can free you from the tyranny of anxiety that's become so normal in the American workplace. Your inheritance is never going to change if you're in Jesus. No matter how your job performance suffers, no matter what levels of success you do or don't achieve. So, beloved, lean into your inheritance tomorrow as you get up and get ready for work. Your diligence on the job is already promised to be rewarded by the Lord. So the third work attitude that Christ transforms here in verse 24 is service devoted to the Lord. Service devoted to the Lord. Paul mentions at the end of verse 24, he reminds slaves, you're serving the Lord Christ. And some translations just say, serve the Lord Christ. We're back to worship, aren't we? This isn't just a matter of saying, yes, sir, no, sir. It's a matter of where our ultimate loyalty lies. And you know, maybe, perhaps you know Romans 12:1, this wonderful verse. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You see, serving God in the Old Testament, there's an Old Testament background to Paul's teaching here, and serving the Lord was a contrast to serving a foreign god, right? If you didn't serve the Lord, you were serving Baal or Molech or one of the gods of the nations. Nobody served nothing. Right? And many of you may remember the old folk singer Bob Dylan famously saying, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Now, slaves may offer faithful obedience to their masters, but they don't worship them, do they? You know, servant, whatever. Your ultimate allegiance belongs to the Lord Christ. Now, let's remember who this Christ is. He is the head over all rule and authority, Paul says in Colossians 2:10. Jesus is head over your boss, friends. Your corporation ultimately answers not to your CEO, not to your stockholders, but to Christ. So guard your hearts, beloved. Your devotion is being courted on the job and not just by your work, right? I used to work for UPS. I remember this well. The management kind of cultivated an atmosphere that the company owned the workers. It's a natural, sinful human tendency. And so the pushback of that was the unions, right? The unions would push back and say, well, look at all we've done for you. So we really, it's really us who you owe your loyalty to. And you'd go to work every day, and those two entities, it was almost like a war zone. caught between one or the other. Who am I going to serve today was the temptation. Am I going to serve the company? Am I going to serve the union? I'm going to serve myself? And it can be very confusing. But the shocking reality for a worker on the job was that neither one of those was true, was it? Christian UPSers answered to our supervisor, yes. We paid our union dues because Kentucky law said you had to. But we were called to serve Christ. And that changes the nature of our work. Hopefully it changes the nature of your work. Now Paul gives a basis for his call to serve the Lord in verse 25. Look with me. He says, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. Now, what are Christians supposed to do with a verse like this? This is hard. Because the gospel, as we know, says there's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. It promises that all our sins are forgiven in him. So why this warning here? Well, I think it's very important not to dance around the words Paul is using here, not to try and twist them to make them easier to swallow. You see, just like today, some servants of their brotherhood in Christ, stealing from their masters behind their back. And Paul doesn't want Christian slaves to conclude that God's grace gives them permission to keep doing wrong. It doesn't. He says that in Romans 6, the passage we read earlier. There are consequences, aren't there? So, beloved, there's two possibilities for the implications of verse 25 here. The first is this. It's the certainty that the Lord disciplines his children when they rebel. Now, that's a beautiful and a sobering thought, isn't it? Paul says to the Corinthians who were flirting with idolatry, serving the Lord versus serving something else, he says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And maybe you've seen the movie War Room before. I don't agree with everything in that movie, but I think there's some helpful illustrations there. And you'll know this story if you've seen it. The beautiful Christian family, very unhappy at the same time. The husband is a successful salesman for a pharmaceutical company. And so he's making these sales, just burning up the charts with his sales, getting all sorts of rewards and accolades. And what the company doesn't know is that behind the scenes, he's pocketing the samples of drugs and selling them on the side to pad his own wallet. And so this happens, and by God's grace, he's caught. And it's a redemptive climax. It's a good moment because he's not abandoned by the Lord in the movie, but he is brought very low. And there's this season of pain in the movie as the Lord kindly confronts this man with the consequences of his wrongdoing. And I think that movie rightly portrays the heartache that the Lord at times for how to apply verse 25 here. The other is a bit more alarming. The Bible tells us that when a person defiantly goes on in sin, it's a testimony against the faith that he possesses or professes. Right? It's a testimony. Those two things are contradictory. Going on in sin after repeated confrontation, repeated rebuke from the word, and claiming still to trust in Christ. There is a possibility that some of these slaves were claiming a faith that they didn't truly possess. And their wrongdoing was exposing that. Now, God forbid, that is a sad story, and it's a story of one individual mentioned in this book. His name is Demas. We'll get to his story in chapter 4, verse 14 in a few weeks. So two scenarios that Paul could be applying here from verse 25, the discipline of the Lord's children when we sin, and the exposure of false faith. We need to beware of both of those in wrongdoing, especially on the job. So I think it's fair to see these words, you are serving the Lord Christ, as a wake-up call of sorts, a call to repentance. Slaves, do you know whom you're serving? It is he for whom all things were created. He in whom all things hold together. He in whom all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. He who is the Lion of Judah, whose eyes are like a flame of fire. He sees when no one else sees. He who will judge the world in righteousness. And the wrongdoer, right now, Paul says, wrongdoer, you're behaving as though he's just another boss. Friends, I don't think it's wrong for us to take a moment and let the force of this warning search our hearts. Is there a secret sin that I'm harboring this morning? If that's so, there's safety in bringing it to the cross. There's protection in bowing your heart to the Lord Jesus. And I just want to plead with you this morning. If you're clinging to something that the Lord has denounced, the safe path is to surrender to your heavenly master and to confess it and to lay it down. With you, David says, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. We've got one final work attitude here. Jesus transforms this. It's really an extension of the last three. It's just applied in a different direction. In chapter 4, verse 1, it's applied to masters. In our context, we could think of employers or bosses. It's equity submitted to the Lord. What Paul says is right and fair. Now, don't you think this is sort of ironic? Workers and bosses are all actually in the same position. We all have opportunities to use our situation either to serve Christ and bless others or to serve ourselves. And so Paul reminds Christian overseers, you're not supreme. You're someone else's servant. And so here's this beautiful privilege Jesus is giving to Christian bosses. Since you have a master in heaven that's over you, that means you get the opportunity to pass on Jesus' kindly rule to those who are under your authority. That's amazing. It's not your authority, it's borrowed from him. So you get to be the way others experience the blessing of being led by a heavenly master. That's amazing. And you're called to do it by giving them what is right and fair. Now, how do we know what's right and fair? That's difficult sometimes. Well, that is complicated, but there is a simple formula the Bible gives us in Matthew 7. He said this principle goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. God tells the Israelites, let your servants have a break once a week because you yourselves were servants. You were slaves when God set you free. Now, if you're like me, not everyone is. Praise God. What immediately comes to mind here when we look at all these commands, all these instructions, especially to masters, is our leadership failures. We instantly resonate with what Paul says about his calling in 2 Corinthians 2. Who is sufficient for these things? Not the true good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. He is right and fair. He is good. He is worthy to be master, not us. He laid down his life for the sheep. And so, friends, this morning as we close, I want this good and gracious Lord, this master, to be where we begin and end our thoughts today. Our failures to obey, our wrong heart attitudes, our sinful, selfish oversight, Jesus' blood has covered it, friends. Jesus is enough. The cross is the only foundation for us in our role as Christian workers and as Christian overseers. And this morning, he's given us a way together to physically remember that. So we're going to observe the Lord's Supper this morning. This supper it's called a means of grace because it points us back to God's mercy for us in the gospel. His sacrifice on the cross made it possible for us to stand before him with all our inadequacy, all our unrighteousness, and be totally justified by faith in him. So friends, if you trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and your hope of eternal life this morning, then you're invited to come. You're invited to take the bread and cup as yet one more reminder that Jesus has given to you, that God welcomes you. God welcomes us today through the death of his son. And we want this also to be an opportunity this morning, holding on to something sinful. Instead of coming forward to receive the Lord's Supper today, use this time as an opportunity to repent. Lay that aside and apply the gospel to your heart by faith. It's free to everyone. There's no price. There's no cost. Jesus paid it all. And it comes with the absolute promise of God's forgiveness and God's welcome in Christ. So please remember that before the Lord as we pray. Meditate on your own heart this morning and then come as you're ready. Father, we're astonished. In our eyes, the glory you deserve. Your grace is amazing to us. As we examine ourselves by the light of your perfect word, we see how short we fall of your glory. And we see how Jesus perfectly fulfilled your glory and communicates your glory. So, Father, this morning we pray your church would be built up, our hearts would be encouraged, our faith would be strengthened, our resolve to press on in Christ, in obedience to him, joy in him would be flourishing because of the reminder that Jesus died to purchase all of these things for his beloved, your people. And it's by faith and faith alone that we can stand forgiven before you, accepted by you, and called by you in this new life that you have gifted us in him. So commune with your people as we commune with one another in a special way during this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.